Brother Nichols for teaching the class Wednesday night. I was gone to Granbury. The church at Granbury have decided to have what they call summer series. Every Wednesday evening they're having a different speaker, but the theme is the Sermon on the Mount. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is going to be taking their studies all the way through the summer every Wednesday night. So it's good to be a part of that, but I'm very happy to be back. And I thought I'd bring to you this morning the particular lesson that I had there with regard to my part of that on Wednesday night, the Sermon on the Mount. There was one speaker before me that dealt with the Beatitudes, so my part was beginning in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. There's a lot involved in this, so I'll get right into it as we go along, because you're looking at Jesus' view of the law of Moses. He was a very controversial figure when he was on the earth. Jesus lived under the law of Moses and was absolutely perfect. He never violated the law of Moses at all. And there were many who misunderstood what he was saying on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's worthy of our attention that we do that. The text that we'll be reading is in Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So very much embedded in the Sermon on the Mount is a consideration of the kingdom of heaven, and we'll be looking at that as we go along. The distinction that Jesus made is one that we need to make as well, and that is, he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. You have to understand the giving of the law somewhat to appreciate what we're saying. When man fell into sin and transgression in Genesis 3, it brought condemnation upon us because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God needed a Savior to bring about our redemption and promised in Genesis 3:15 that that Redeemer would come. In order to bring the Redeemer into the world, he chose Abraham, and through Abraham he made promises that they would be great as a nation, they would enjoy the promised land, and that the seed, the Christ, would come through Abraham's seed. So you have the fact that to keep the Jewish nation pure, he gave them the law of Moses. The law of Moses is only to the Jews, never was given to us, but only to the Jews. When Jesus came, he came under the law, lived under the law perfectly. But now then, we need to recognize that the law of Moses was temporary. It was only a passing thing until the law of Christ would be given. So now his role is to fulfill that law, and this exegesis of that, the proper understanding, would enlighten many people who misunderstand today about Jesus and the law. So we're looking now at Jesus' view of the law, and in the first part called the Beatitudes, he described the citizens of the kingdom, their character, their actions, their treatments and influences. Each of us should be very concerned that we would be a part of the kingdom of heaven, and the kind of attitudes and actions that we have would be fitting in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus now proceeds to describe the righteousness of the kingdom itself. And we'll get to this eventually, but it's very difficult. Many people misunderstand it, that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's a meaningful statement. So we're looking at that as we go along. He begins in Matthew 5:17 by correcting a false impression that some had about his relationship with the law, Moses, and the law of Moses and the prophets, which was be the Old Testament. The context and thrust of the message. Well, first of all, why was it needed? Why did he talk about that the way he did? Well, Moses' law, was being violated. People were not living under the law of Moses. It had served its purpose under God's will, and a new law was now being introduced, the law of Christ, the new law, which says that there's progressive revelation. That is, Genesis was a revelation from God. Through Moses, the first five books of the law were given, and then other prophets came along and revealed other parts of the law. And so now then the time has come when the law of Moses is going to be finished and fulfilled. We don't live under it anymore, but this new law of Christ is going to be given that will include the plan of redemption. Now that should be important to every one of us. So to whom was it addressed? Well, Jesus was speaking to the Jews, particularly the scribes and Pharisees who were his enemies. But he says in Matthew 4:23 that he went about all of Galilee preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. So when Jesus was on the earth, he was in the process of revealing his will, the New Testament, and the things of the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom. Now we have that today, beginning in Matthew through Revelation, we have the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was beginning to teach this to the people of his day, and by implication, he was teaching it as well for us. The violators of the law were the Pharisees and the hypocrites and those known by their fruits, he said. And there are a number of passages in chapter 5 and verse 20, chapter 6 and chapter 7, where he talked about those violators, but then on further over in Matthew 23 and other places, he was very critical of these scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and with regard to the law of Moses. The most the thing that we need to look at, the false theories about his Sermon on the Mount. First of all, some believe that Jesus opposed the law, that he was against the law, that he was going to collide with the law. And I want to mention this, the position of some that Jesus was in his sermon abolishing the law of Moses or explaining misunderstandings, which was not true. This is fairly common in some circles, and their attempts to redefine Jesus' teaching even today with regard to the law, especially in our time of easy divorce, Matthew 19, which calls Jesus' law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In the first place, Jesus said he had not come to destroy but to fulfill in verse 17. Destroy is from a Greek word which means to collide or destroy. So fulfill means to carry out or bring to realization. And the purpose of Jesus is very clear. He came to fulfill the law. He was taking the law and making it come to its final purpose. So looking at that under the word fulfill, it means, according to the Greek scholars, the nuance and meaning of this word is somewhat difficult to express because it has multiple meanings, but I want to look at that this morning because it explains what he said about the law. First of all, Jesus came to accomplish or obey the scriptures. Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared for me to do thy will, O Lord, I have come. So clearly Jesus came to fulfill and accomplish the Holy Scriptures in perfection, to bring about the full meaning of the Scriptures, and I'm not going into detail with some examples on that, and to bring those Scriptures to their intended completion. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So when you're looking at the idea of fulfilling, these things all mean that, as well as to emphasize that the Scriptures point to him as Messiah and are fulfilled in the salvation work. That's what it means that when Jesus came to fulfill. Matthew 5, Jesus condemned the Scripture, the Jews, because it said, you search the Scriptures, because in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. So all four of these have some meaning with regard to the idea of fulfillment, and Jesus fulfilled them all with regard to the law and finished the law in that sense. And so Jesus did not collide with the law or condemn the law, but he collided with those traditions that they were doing. Truth was that Jesus did not recognize their traditions, and that's what they were involved in. He was very critical of that. They interpreted Jesus' rejection of their traditions as rejecting the law. In their mind, the traditions and the law were the same, but they were not. And the traditions had taken on the force of law even above the law. And this is what Jesus was condemning every single time. So then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And that's not in the law, but that was certainly among the traditions of the elders. Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So he made a clear distinction between the traditions and the law itself. I want to make a comment on Matthew 15, where this took place with regard to the traditions and the law. The law said in the Ten Commandments, "Honor your father and mother." And Jesus knew that that meant taking care of them even when they get old financially. Well, the Jews had a tradition around that. They employed what I've always called loophole religion. They didn't like the idea of taking care of their parents because they loved the praise of men. When they gave their donations to the temple, they blew trumpets. They wanted everybody to see, "Look what I'm doing. I'm giving money to the temple." They loved that praise so much that they would give that money to the temple, which should have been used to take care of their parents. Jesus said, "By your traditions, you make void the law of God, which was honor your father and mother." So he was in contrast and contradiction to the traditions, not the law of Moses. There was another false theory that even today is current called one eternal covenant. And they say that certain aspects of Moses' law are still binding today. I won't go in great detail about that, but I've had clashes with some who've taught that, and they would teach that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not in the New Testament. They're in the Old Testament because they redefined what the Old Testament was. And as applied to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is often the case, they say Matthew 5 and 19 are not in the New Covenant Testament, and it'll be regarded as equal to Deuteronomy 24, which is part of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, under those conditions, one could put away his mate and marry again. Those who want to have the easy divorce and remarriage try to redefine Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 as being a part of that one eternal covenant. And so they use Deuteronomy 24 today rather than Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 say, though, "He taketh away the first covenant law that he may establish the second covenant or law." And so we have to understand then that that old law is not binding on us today, and we can't use that today for some of those things. Well, how much was the law to remain? I'm going through this rather quickly. He said not one jot or tittle would pass away. When you until that all was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled by the time of Acts 2, and it was to be as steadfast as heaven and earth. That is, the law was not to pass away, just as the heaven and earth was not going to pass away until God was through with it. So a jot or a tittle is a phrase that means a very small amount. We're talking about jot or a tittle. A jot is taken from the Greek letter iota, which is like our A and would be the dot on the letter. And that's a very small amount. So anything, the jot or the tittle, in the law of Moses was not going to be done away with because it was still bound. And we learn from that not to disregard the smallest thing. Some people say, well, that's not important. We can do away with that. But Zechariah 4, verse 10 says, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" Some people do. They say, well, that doesn't count. That's not important. That we don't have to keep that law because it's such a small thing. But let's look at that for just a moment. When you think about a small thing, in Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much." He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So those things define an attitude of those who are just or unjust. And then the two examples I listed here about very small things. In 2 Samuel 5, Uzzah, who was not a priest, reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead. Well, that was such a small thing. He just touched the Ark of the Covenant, but God's law was only the priests were to have anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And when Uzzah touched it, God struck him dead because it was a violation of a small thing. That's important to learn in our relationship to God. When Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, the law of Moses said that every time you took a sacrifice and burnt it, you were to get fire from the altar, and there's perpetual eternal fire kept at the altar. They decided, well, we're not going to do that. We have fire that we can offer that's not from the altar. And they offered what the Bible calls strange fire, or fire they got from another place, and God struck them both dead. Little things. But here's the law, and here's obedience. And we need to learn to do what the Bible says to do, those small things. Which commandment has it ever been right to ignore or violate even today? Go to the New Testament. Pick out something that's small or little and say, well, we don't have to do that. And that's not right, because God expects us to be just in the little things as well. Unless your righteousness exceeds. The Lord's demand here that their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees had to shock his audience, because to those humble Jews, the Pharisee with all his robes and paraphernalia, those things, they gave the epitome of righteousness. They proclaimed themselves to be the most righteous people. And Jesus was saying that these Jews had to do more than they did. And how would they do that? They were poor. They didn't have the means to do that. But in reality, Jesus often condemned the scribes and Pharisees in scathing terms for the lack of true righteousness. And here's the key to understand that. And there are many scriptures here. Keith Sharp used this quotation, so I used it for this lesson, showing how shocking it would be for Jesus to make that statement. Matthew 19, they were talking about the rich people, and Jesus was talking about how hard it is for rich people to go to heaven. And the poor people think, well, who in the world can be saved? Because in their world, only the rich had all the paraphernalia. They were celebrated at their death, and they were the ones going to go to heaven. And it's so hard for the rich people to go to heaven. And Jesus is drawing a contrast between conceived righteousness and true righteousness, which must be in the kingdom of heaven. So we need to know that, because this is what we're going to be having to understand. So we get to the hard part. This is the hard part of Matthew 5 and those verses. How do we make the application and ensure entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Now that's important for you, and that's important for me. Are you in the kingdom of heaven? Your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's remain sinless then. That'd be better than the Jews. It's too late. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so I can't remain sinless. And then keep the law perfectly. Let's just not violate anything. But Romans 3 and verse 20 said keeping the law won't save you, because nobody could keep the law perfectly. How in the world are we going to do better than the scribes and Pharisees? Well, let's do more than they did in works. They kept the Sabbath. They did all these things under the law. And they had the works that they performed. But when you look at the Bible about their works, Jesus condemned them. Look at these passages beginning with Romans 4. In Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham, and he said in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So here is something under the Old Testament that the law said, if you keep the law perfectly, you've earned your salvation. Now the righteousness of the Pharisees says, I've done that. I've kept the Ten Commandments, and I'm a son of Abraham, and I do all these good things. God owes me salvation. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees that was so wrong. Jesus condemned it. Paul condemned it. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, these kind of works are condemned because they're self-righteous works. And we're told that this is different. And so in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself. So here we're talking about a different kind of righteousness that comes in a different way. That self-perceived righteousness in the Old Testament was faulty. It gave a false sense of rightness with God when it didn't accomplish that at all. And there's another righteousness now that's going to be revealed, that is revealed in the New Testament, the New Covenant, a way of righteousness. And we must have that to go to heaven. So what is that exceeding righteousness? Reading again from Keith Sharp, he said, "How can we obtain this highest kind of righteousness? The Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous," Luke 18. "They supposed their purity had earned them salvation. This led the Pharisees to devise human plans and traditions to get around the parts of God's law which they did not desire to keep." We've mentioned Matthew 15. "And to compare themselves with sinners worse than themselves rather than to the perfect standard of the law of God." And so here Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says, don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself to yourself. You know, I could look around in the community and pick out this falling down drunk on Saturday and point, say, "No, I'm better than that man." And the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, and he saw the publican, and he said, "Boy, I'm thankful I'm not like that guy. I pray all the time, I give tithes, I do this, I'm just so much better than that person." That's the sense of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had that Jesus is condemning. And he's saying there's another kind of righteousness. And we need to understand that. And so this acceptable righteousness, John 6, Jesus talked about it. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." All right, here's the contrast. The law of Moses, we're going to do these things and God owes me salvation. That's wrong. But there's over here a matter of faith, believing in Jesus Christ and obeying Him. And it's based upon faith, not upon works. So we're seeing a different kind of approach to God. John 12, "Though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spake of Him." Isaiah by prophecy saw Jesus Christ and recognized that faith in Him was going to be the matter of righteousness, but the Jews couldn't see it or understand it because their hearts were so hardened by their self-righteousness. They couldn't see that and understand that. So we're learning something now. He that believeth on Him, Jesus said in John 3, is not condemned. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In the kingdom news that Jesus was preaching was faith in Him as the Son of God. Do you believe that I am? This new righteousness of the kingdom is based upon faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to His will, not faith only, rather than keeping books on how much I've done and I've worked my way to heaven. There's a difference in that righteousness. And so in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now I want to turn to Romans 1 and I want to notice verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17, the gospel is God's plan of salvation. Well, what does it tell us? Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. See, here's the new thing that is true in the New Testament that's not true in the Old. I can't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by deeds of doing, because they were experts at that. But their deeds of doing gave them self-righteousness, not true righteousness. So in the New Testament, a new approach to righteousness is being described by faith in Jesus Christ. And so as the gospel of Christ is preached, we're pointing to Jesus and faith in Him. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here's the new righteousness. This is how our righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because we trust in Jesus Christ who died for our sins. We're not trusting in these works. We're not trusting in deeds to get us to heaven, and we need to understand that. And so they said unto him, this is their objection to what he's saying, they said unto him, Abraham is our father. You see that self-righteous boast? God owes me salvation because I'm a son of Abraham. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, what are the works of Abraham? Well, it's really easy to understand what the works of Abraham. Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed. See, it's not a matter of faith only in this new righteousness. It's a matter of faith and obedience, doing what God says to do, recognizing that Luke 13:3 says, wouldn't have done all our duty to do, we're still unprofitable servants. I can't climb to heaven by my deeds. It's impossible. That's what the Jews were trying to do. What I can do is recognize that I have faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross, and as we remember His death, burial, and resurrection, my faith in Him and His blood that was shed for us cleanses me from my sins and makes me righteous. The word righteous simply means a right standing with God. And when I believe in Jesus Christ, repent of my sins, confess the name of Jesus, and am baptized into the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, not my deeds, but the blood of Christ cleanses me from my sins, and God pronounces me righteous. That's the new righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. They never could attain to this by their deeds. We can attain to that by faith and obedience and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James said, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So it's not works like the Jews understood, but it's simply obedience. Faithful doing what God tells me to do. So acceptable righteousness is that righteousness given to God when an obedient believer accepts the grace of God by faith and obeys the gospel. That's what the Pharisees never had. He is cleansed by the blood of Christ when he's baptized into his death for the remission of sins. This exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Exactly so. Now then, the last chart, which is simply a Bible passage which summarizes everything I've said today. In Romans 3, 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, not law-keeping, but through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's so profound, and it's so different from the law of Moses, but it's simply so simple to understand. Faith in Jesus Christ, obedience to His will, and we're saved by the blood of Christ that produces to our account absolute righteousness, forgiveness of sins. And I'm so glad to be able to tell you about that. That's how we're going to go to heaven. And so this is that part of the Sermon on the Mount that was so misunderstood by so many, and yet remains so beautiful and so profound, that when we wrap it up in the rest of the New Testament, it makes so much sense that we today can be righteous, standing in the right relationship with God, forgiven of our sins by the blood of Christ, and have our account in heaven proclaimed, "This one is righteous." That's what I want to go into the kingdom of heaven. I would like to encourage you to think about that. Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Until you do, you're not in the kingdom. But God provided a fountain of blood, that when you're baptized into Christ, His blood forgives you of your sins, ushers you into the kingdom of heaven, and pronounces you righteous. And that's what we're after this morning. Need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please do so now as we stand together and as we sing.
Verses 1 and 3.